All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 5 tonight. We started this chapter last week and looked at the first couple of verses, but we were ending up chapter 4 and talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new, and chapter 5 picks up with that and carries the thought through. So I want to read real quickly verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to pick up in verse number 3. But Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And so we talked about these two verses last time, and that following God means to imitate him and how we're supposed to be more like him each day that we live. And as his children, he's our father, and that's the relationship established between us when we become Christians. And so what that looks like is what this section of the book is going to talk about. It's a walk in love, and we noted last time the number of times that the word walk is used in Ephesians and the different descriptions that it gives us of the way of life we are to live as Christians. But the reason for it, the motivation for it, is the sacrifice of Jesus, that he was both an offering and a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. So, picking up in verse number 3, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." And so in talking about living the life of a Christian, an imitator of God, one who's walking in love and in light, as he describes it in verse 8, there's certain things that we can't be a part of and be a participant in and even be associated with. And so these are the sins that are mentioned here and the principle behind it. So we want to talk about that idea, and it's a very important idea as it relates to not only our own personal behavior as Christians, but our fellowship in Christ. So just to kind of, again, bring us up to where we are, Paul has established the essential nature of the church, that it is the body of Christ, that all spiritual blessings are in it, and that's where we are when we obey the gospel. And so now he's focusing his attention and our attention on how we are to live as members of that body, the body of Christ. So the Christian walk is supposed to be different from the world, which was what putting off the old man and putting on the new man was about. So building on that idea here, Paul's going to describe this walk as a walk in love and in light. And what he's showing us is the kind of lifestyle that is necessary in order to be a Christian, to maintain fellowship with God and with one another, and to be united in the body of Christ, in the church. So that's what this section is focusing on and what it's about. So let's talk about these sins that are not to be named and what that means, and then we'll talk about the specific sins themselves. So first of all, if we want to walk in love and we want to walk in light and in wisdom, as Paul describes here, then there are some things that we must not do. And if we do those things, we're not using wisdom, we're not in the light, and we're not truly loving God. So sin, obviously, is against God, and it separates us from him. And so if I love God, I will not commit sin. Right? That's the attitude that I'm supposed to live with as a Christian. It doesn't mean that I'm always successful, because we all stumble, but our goal and our focus is not to commit sin at all. We don't ever want to do that because we love God and because he loves us. And wisdom, of course, is understanding that teaching that God has given us. So there are things that we're not to have anything to do with, and attitudes that can produce those sins that we also have to work very hard to resist. And so what Paul says here is that these are not to be named once among you. So what does that mean? Well, obviously, it means that the child of God should not commit these sins. We may have done it in the past before we became Christians, We may have been guilty of those things, but once I understand the gospel and understand the sacrifice of Jesus and I surrender to him in obedience, I'm supposed to put off the old man and put off the practice of sin. So once I become a Christian, those sins should never be committed again, never to be named once that I ever did that, right? And again, we don't always succeed at that. Sometimes we stumble, but that's our motivation. That's our goal. We don't ever want to do those things that we have done in the past again, or if we haven't done them in the past, we don't want to start doing them. So that's part of what it means here, that these are not to be named once among you. We resist those temptations and avoid those sins. However, the word named in this verse also means to be uttered or to be mentioned. And so when he talks about this not being once named among you or named once among you, it's not just that I don't ever commit that sin, but it's something that we don't even want to talk about or to have to talk about, right? So the sin shouldn't be committed so that there is an occasion that arises where we have to talk about it. So it's more than just I don't commit the sin, obviously because I don't want to do wrong and I love God and I don't want to hurt him and I don't want to be lost and all of those things, but also because the things that he talks about here, and in kind of a broad sense, sin in general, we don't want to even have to talk about those things, especially these things, but you kind of sin, you know, in any way. We understand that we have to talk about it, and the Bible talks about it, and we have to know what it is and those things. But the principle he's stating here is that the church should be so far removed from sin that we don't ever have to talk about these things among us because one of us is guilty of them. Now, obviously, when we look at the church, we know that that hasn't been the case. And these sins and many others show up in congregations, right? And they have to be talked about and dealt with. But this is, again, the principle and the high standard that God is setting for us. Now, Ephesians 5 and verse 12, you know, down just a little bit in the chapter, says, it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So there are some sins, and especially in relation to the fornication and the uncleanness that he's talking about here in verse 3, that not only should they not happen, but, you know, it's shameful to even have to talk about those things. And that's an important principle we need to think about, because we live in a world, much like the world of the Ephesians, where this church existed, a world that finds great joy in and delights in not only doing these things, but talking about it constantly. Every time you turn on the television, you're going to hear something about one of these kinds of sins. If you're watching the news, you know, this person cheated on their spouse and now they've committed murder and all of that. And while it's the news, right, it's being reported, there's also with a lot of people a sense of joy in that. We love hearing those kind of stories. True crime is a huge deal in this country. On television and the internet, people get addicted to those programs because we like looking at the dark underside of humanity, right? And people who look like they have normal lives and they're really involved in these deep, dark things. God says we don't even want to talk about those things, because there's a principle here that when you start talking about sinful things, it opens your mind to the committing of those sinful things. It becomes a doorway into maybe something you never even thought before, but now somebody's mentioned it, or you've watched this program about it, and now you're thinking about it. And before you know it, you can act on that. Not that everybody does, but there's a principle of taking things that are evil and that are dark and that should be, you know, pushed away and not thought about, making them so commonplace that everybody just kind of accepts it and it becomes a part of culture and a part of society. And that's exactly what the world of the Ephesians was like. You think about their, we'll talk about it in a minute when we talk about fornication and uncleanness, but their whole society was built on that kind of sexual immorality. It became a part of their worship of their false gods and goddesses. So you couldn't even go to church, so to speak, without being exposed to these kinds of things. And it became such a plague in that culture that everybody just viewed it as normal. And God says that it's not. Not that sexuality is not normal, but the perversion of it that they practice was not. So in our world, on television, on the radio, you know, every song has some kind of connection to those things. We want it taught in school, and they keep trying to lower the age to where you have sex education for children all the way down to kindergartners, right? Why do people want to expose children to those things? Why do we want to even have that discussion? Even if you're talking about it in a way that's not necessarily promoting sinfulness, right? You open the doors of the mind to thinking about those things. And if the devil can get us thinking on those things, eventually we're going to act on it. And what God says is that, and he's not, you know, telling us to repress our emotions or anything like that, but to be very, you know, judicious about what we allow our minds to dwell on and to think on. And so that's the principle here. Obviously, there are times when we have to talk about these things, just like Paul's doing here, right? He's not sinning when he talks about these sins, but he's saying that he's, of course, rebuking them and showing us why they're wrong. But it ought to be the case that we live in such a way that we don't have to talk about these things. And again, not that, you know, they don't need to be talked about, but when we do have to talk about them, it always has to be with an attitude of truth about those sinful things, never in a way that is flippant about it, that pretends like it's not a big deal, which again is what our world says. It's always a big deal when we violate God's will. Even if culture doesn't agree with that, God's standard is, you know, what we're going to be judged by. So we can't treat it in any kind of flippant way, and we can't talk about it in such a way as to approve of it, to make people think that it's not wrong when in fact it is. And we fall into that sometimes, and too many times, sadly, even in the Lord's church. Think about a congregation, for example. Let me go ahead and put up the next slide here about fornication. So fornication is any kind of sexual relationship between individuals who do not have the right, the God-given right, to engage in that relationship. So God's law is clear that, you know, physical intimacy is between a man and a woman who are joined in marriage, husband and wife. That's it. They're the only people who have the right to do that. Okay, and it's under the bonds of marriage. That's God's standard for this relationship. Fornication is people who are not married engaging in that kind of activity, right? It's the broad term that covers all kinds of sexual immorality. Obviously, in the Gentile world, in Ephesus especially, that notion about sex only being between a husband and a wife was frowned upon, right? That was not how they wanted to live their lives, and how people in our world today don't want to live their lives either. And so fornication was rampant throughout their culture, throughout their society, even, as we mentioned a moment ago, in their religion, in their idolatrous worship. But what Paul's saying is that the church is supposed to be different. Fornication is a sin that is not to be named once among you, that it's not what Christians engage in. They don't live that kind of lifestyle, and they don't openly, you know, talk about it and promote it in a way like the pagan religions did. They use that relationship as a draw into their religions. And there are people today, again, in false religions, obviously, but even who claim to be Christians, who do the same thing. They use these kinds of relationships, but also, you know, greed, the appeal to man's desire for health and wealth and money and material possession. They use all of those things as a means to draw people in rather than drawing people in by the cross of Christ, which is what the church is supposed to do. And so the principle here is that the church has to be different from the world and not participate in and not promote these kinds of things. But think about a congregation where there's, you know, members of that congregation who are in an unscriptural marriage, right? They've been divorced from a previous spouse without any scriptural reason, and now they're married to one another. They don't have the right to do that. What they're doing is living in adultery according to Matthew 19:9. So fornication is the broad term. Adultery is a specific kind of fornication. That man and woman don't have the right to be together in an intimate relationship, but they are, and the church accepts them. And the church doesn't say anything to them. The elders don't talk about to them about their marriage. They tell the preacher, don't preach about marriage and divorce and remarriage because it's going to offend these people. They let the man lead in the worship service and participate in it, right? That's what this passage is talking about. It should not be named among you. Means that they shouldn't be doing that, but also that we can't talk about it in a way that makes it look like it's okay. And that very thing is happening in too many congregations of the Lord's people, where we have become so soft on God's standard of what is and what is not fornication, or what is and what is not an unscriptural marriage, that we treat it as though it's not a big deal. And Paul's telling us that we're sinning by doing that, right? People, you know, have children out of wedlock. Right? And we just act like it's the greatest thing ever. Everybody says, what a wonderful thing. Well, it's a wonderful thing to have a baby. Don't misunderstand. But that relationship was sinful. And sin has to be corrected in order for a soul to be saved. And the church can't support that kind of relationship, you know, without repentance. And, you know, someone who does that and repents and makes it right, you know, that's a totally different thing. But when people just accept it and treat it like it's normal, we are doing the same thing that the world is doing. And Paul says that's not supposed to be named among us. People shouldn't be able to look at the church and see people in those situations being supported in and fellowshipped in their sin. And again, somebody who repents, that's different, right? We all make mistakes and sin can be forgiven. But when we don't demand repentance and we just go along with it, we're doing exactly what Paul was talking about here. Letting those sins be named among us. And the point is just that we have to not only resist these things in our own lives, but we have to stand against them in our culture, in the society around us, and even in the church. And this is why withdrawal of fellowship is a thing, why God has taught it, because someone who refuses to repent of their sin, they have to be separated from the congregation or their sin becomes named among us, right? And so we become participants in it. We have to stand against it and draw people out of it. And that's one of the ways that God has told us to do that. So fornication is a very broad term. And again, in our world today, it's been watered down so much that people, you know, try to justify all kinds of relationships, people living together outside of marriage, you know, all the things that are happening. But God has given us a standard that we have to abide by in our teaching and our preaching and also in our fellowship with one another. So let me add to this uncleanness, the second word there. So he says fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it be not be once named among you. Uncleanness refers to physical or moral impurity. So this is the idea of lustfulness or, again, any kind of luxurious kind of living, just indulging in your lust and your desires with no restraint. A lot of times when people come to the word fornication, they try to twist it and define it in ways to say, well, it's only talking about this or it's only talking about that, even though it's a broad term. The Greek word is pornoneia. So you think of everything in our culture that has to do with that word porn. That's what this word is talking about, any kind of sexual immorality. But even if you try to justify something by limiting fornication, uncleanness covers it. That covers every other kind of sexual sin, lustful sin, that you might try to get away with fornication. All of it is condemned by God very clearly in Scripture. So whatever sin was not covered by fornication is covered by uncleanness. And so it has to do with sinful actions that come out of an uncontrolled lust. And it's not just sexual, but it can be. That's the primary way, but it can be any other kind of inordinate desire as well, which is where covetousness comes in, the next one there. Covetousness is also a form of lust. So it's greed, It has to do with a greedy desire to have more, always wanting more. Usually we think of it in terms of material wealth and possessions, but it can refer to any kind of inordinate desire for any number of things. And so covetousness that is left unchecked leads us into many sinful and destructive acts. And we've talked about that just recently here in Ephesians. But those three words, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, he says, are not to be named among us, not even once, as Christians, as becometh saints. So when I am a Christian, I'm sanctified, set apart from the world for God and for his service. Those things should never be a part of my life ever again, if they ever were, right? So I have to work to maintain purity and to resist temptation and not give in to lust and desire and instead do what God tells me to do, make the right decisions and the right choices. But it's also not to be named among us in the sense that we have to talk about it because it's present in the congregation. So it has to be confronted, it has to be repented of, or it has to be withdrawn from. It can't continue to be a part of the church and the church be pleasing to God. So that's the principle, you know, underlying all of this here. Now, he adds to this in verse number 4 some other things. He says, neither filthiness. Filthiness refers to shamefulness or obscenity in our words or in our deeds. And so that would include words or gestures or actions that are impure, and also those things that can entice other people to lust, to desire things that they shouldn't. So all of that is, you know, categorized as filthiness. So again, it includes doing those things that are impure, but it also includes acting in a way that would entice someone else to do those things. And so again, if the church is tolerant of sin, whatever sin that may be, that becomes an enticement to others. Well, brother so-and-so did this, and nobody says anything about him, and he leads prayer in the worship service, so it's okay if I do it. Well, it's not okay if I do it because it's not okay that brother so-and-so did it, but the church has to take a stand against brother so-and-so. No matter who he is in the congregation, we can't tolerate sin. That's the principle. So that falls under this category of filthiness, something that can entice others to lust. So again, this principle of, you know, not being spoken of, right? We don't want to act in a way that presents sin as appealing or as being approved of or that will entice others to do that. And so that kind of brings us back. I wanted to mention again, you know, we talk about sex education in school and how they're trying to get it down to kindergarten level. Why would anybody in their right mind ever want to do that? Why, you know, there used to be a time in this country and in the world generally where, you know, homosexuality's always been a thing and everybody knew it, but you just didn't talk about it, right? Because talking about it opens the door to making other people think about it. And you look at the world that we live in now, where everything is in that direction, and it all started when you open that door and it becomes a topic of discussion on the nightly news and then in television programs and then around the dinner table and then in college classrooms and then in our high school classrooms and then to our elementary school children. All the devil's doing is using those things, even just getting us talking about it, to open the door to enticing people to think in those terms and to think of it as normal and, you know, acceptable. When you look at percentages of population of, you know, people who actually are those things, it's so minuscule, right? But the way it's presented in our world as though it's everybody. And if you're not like that or you don't think like that or accept it, you're the minority and you're the strange one and whatever. And that's the exact opposite of the way things are. But by constantly talking about it, right, it's opened this perception that everybody accepts it and does it or whatever. And that's just one of the ways that the devil works. And that's the point here. Not that we don't talk about sin and confront it, you know, and point it out, But the devil can use even talking about it as a means of getting to people. So whenever we do talk about it, it has to be with that conviction of Scripture. This is what the Bible says, and God is absolutely opposed to it, and there's no room for compromise. So filthiness, enticing others to lust, can be involved in not speaking up when we need to with the boldness and the conviction that God wants us to have. So after filthiness, he says foolish talking, which we mentioned a couple weeks ago. But foolish talking has to do with stupid or heedless or absurd speech. And it's really the idea of irreverence, speaking foolishly about holy things. Also, it can be, in our context here, foolish talk about sin. So foolish talking is when you say that something is sinful is not really sinful, right? Or something that is sinful in a very serious matter and you're making a joke about it, right? Nothing wrong with telling a joke. Nothing wrong with seeing humor in a situation. But when we talk about sinful things in a joking way, it makes people think that it's not really that serious, right? And it's absolutely serious because souls are at stake. And so we have to be careful what we laugh at and what we make fun of and those kinds of things. So I wanted to mention this and put this quote here because the Bible, you know, is very specific when it talks about a fool and what a fool is or who a fool is. And I thought this quote was good. It says the Hebrew word kesil pictures one who is foolish, stupid, and inclined to make wrong choices. His decisions move him in a direction that may provide immediate pleasure, but will eventually lead to ruin and destruction. He is mentally dull, morally insensitive, arrogant, disrespectful, deceitful, and untrustworthy. So when we're reading our Bibles and we read about wisdom and we read about foolishness, this is the picture that God paints for us of foolishness. A person, you know, when it says mentally dull, it doesn't mean that they don't have the ability to, you know, use intelligence. They choose not to because they're morally insensitive, right? So God says this is wrong and don't do it. And they say, I know better than God. This is not wrong. It's not going to hurt me. And they do it. And they may have the immediate pleasure of giving in to the temptation and committing the sin, but eventually it leads to destruction. That's foolish, right? Wisdom is God says this is wrong. And I know that God is my Father and he loves me. So I'm going to take him at his word and not do this. And I may be denied the pleasure of sin for a season, but in the end, I've won the victory, right? And I don't have destruction, but I have salvation. So wisdom is trusting God, taking him at his word, and letting him guide our decisions. Foolishness is being arrogant and thinking that I know better than God, or that someone else knows better than God, right? So there are a lot of fools. Foolish talking is when we joke about sin and say, well, God says this is wrong, but it's really not that big a deal. It is a big deal, always, because sin always separates from God and will always destroy us, spiritually and eternally. And so we always have to take sin seriously. So, foolishness. There are a lot of fools who claim to be Christians, a lot of fools who stand in pulpits, and they'll tell the congregation, this is what you need to do to be saved. I know the Bible says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but you don't need to be baptized to be saved, right? We know better than God. All you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, that's not what God said, but that's what men say, and they think they're wise, but they're actually fools in the biblical sense of being a fool. Not just calling people fools, but what the Bible's talking about here. So this principle applies in so many things. There's a lot of foolish talking that goes on in pulpits around the world. People thinking that they're telling people, you know, how to be good children of God when they're actually very foolishly teaching them how to be lost. We have to know the truth and speak up for the truth. So then jesting is the next word that he says here. And jesting refers to low, vulgar wit, that kind of thing. I found this definition, polished and witty speech as the instrument of sin. And again, that comes right back to the context here. It's joking in a way that promotes sin. So you use your wit as an instrument of sin. Again, tell this funny joke about these people that are doing things that are wrong, and all of a sudden what they're doing as wrong doesn't seem so bad. Again, and I hate to harp on homosexuality, but you know that in our country, the way that became introduced in society was on the sitcoms, right? You start introducing a homosexual character and they're funny and it's the butt of the joke and everybody's laughing, and all of a sudden, well, they're not so bad, right? And then before you know it, we are where we are. Humor is used as a way to take down our guard against sin all the time. It's one of the tools of the devil, and that's part of what jesting has to do with. So again, it doesn't mean that a Christian can't tell a joke. It does mean we have to be careful what we joke about, you know, and the kind of jokes that we hear and that we tell, and make sure we're not ridiculing something that is holy and righteous, or even something that is sinful in a way that makes it appear not sinful. And so here's the reason for all of this and why Paul is telling us all of this about these sins. He says that, the end of verse 4, he says, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. These things are not convenient. And what that means is they don't befit the life of a Christian. They're not proper for someone who is a child of God. These kinds of things are not fitting. They don't go together, right? So the Christian instead should be known as a person whose life and whose words are used to express gratitude, giving thanks to God, living in honor of Him, in harmony with His will, not doing things that are against God or promoting it to others so that they might turn against God. And then here's the ultimate reason. It's all about the wrath of God. So he says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So the reason we have to avoid those sins is because if we are guilty of them, we don't have an inheritance in the Lord's kingdom. We're not faithful members of the church. We don't go to heaven when we die. So a person who practices those things is obviously not imitating God and not walking in love. So these names that he gives here of a whoremonger, an unclean person, and a covetous man, that's describing people who do those things that he just talked about: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. Those people are whoremongers and covetous and unclean. So covetousness is used here as an example of idolatry. So the covetous man is an idolater, as he says. But the truth is that all of these things he's discussing, and anything that we allow to replace God in our hearts, what God says becomes secondary to what I think. That's become an idol. Colossians 3:5, of course, says at the end of that verse, covetousness, which is idolatry. So real quick, the wrath of God that we're talking about here. The Christian, you and I, we have to take care that we're not deceived by the vain words of the world. And here's what that means in the context. Men will try to convince you and me that sin is not sin. But Paul says, don't be deceived. Those are empty words. They're the words of men. They're not the words of God. Men will try to convince us, well, maybe, yeah, that's sinful, but God's not really going to punish us for that. Or the punishment's not going to be as severe as what the Bible says. You don't really think somebody's going to go to hell for all eternity for telling a lie, right? That's you know, overdoing it. But that's exactly what God says. The world uses those vain words, that empty talk, to try to deceive us into not seeing sin the way that God tells us that it is. In fact, what we're told here is that the person who disobeys God by practicing sin will come under the wrath of God. So don't be deceived. If you do these things, you become a child of disobedience and you stand under the wrath of God. So don't be deceived about it. And then he says, be ye not therefore partakers with them. So don't be deceived by them and don't participate with them. Take a stand against sin. That's the principle here. And the reason is because We are Christians. We're part of the Lord's body. We've been added to his church by his blood, and that set us apart from the world. We've put off the old man, and we've put on the new. And none of this is to be done in unkindness or arrogance or thinking we're holier than someone else, because we all are sinners and we all have fallen short and do fall short and will fall short. But we have to be fighting and striving with all that is in us to resist sin in our own lives, but also to stand against it in the lives of others because of who we are as Christians, and because we don't want to be under the wrath of God and we don't want others to be under the wrath of God. So this principle of walking in love is not probably what we think of when we think of walking in love. It's not all, you know, roses and sunshine. It's, if I love God, I have to hate sin. And that's what he's describing for us here. And that's not always pleasant. It's not always easy to do, but it's required of us to live in faithfulness as children of God. So we're out of time. We'll stop here. Next time, Lord willing, we'll pick up there in verse 8 and talk about walking in light. He'll add that to love here and see the description that he gives us of that. We'll stop here for now.
Continuing in the series of lessons that I've been working on for a good while now, teaching the lost that don't know they're lost, things denominations don't know or don't understand, presented by a former Protestant myself, and I, like Paul, defended my faith until I learned the truth for myself, and now I want to teach you the things to help you talk to others in the religious world and get on common ground so we can help us all understand the truth and lead them to salvation. Part number 8, what happens when you die? Many in the religious world have been taught that everyone goes to heaven immediately when they die, and they will be with God and Jesus right then. Catholics even teach that souls go to a place called purgatory and can be purified so they can go to heaven. We've already studied in this series of lessons and found from Scripture that not everyone goes to heaven, but only those that have been added to the church by obeying the gospel plan of salvation or being in Christ. There is no purgatory in the Bible. This is false teaching and is a man-made idea. There is no second chance to enter heaven. You have your time on this earth to obey God, obey the gospel, and faithfully follow God. But what does the Bible say happens when you die? Jesus gives us a picture in Luke. There's a certain rich man. I know you're all very familiar with the story, but I want to read it all the way through to be fresh on your mind. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into the place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went from unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's Luke 16, 19 through 31. So in this illustration, Jesus told us that Lazarus was carried into paradise, and the rich man was carried into torments. Jesus also told the thief on the cross where both of them would go when they died. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. So paradise and torments are two parts of Hades, where souls go to await final judgment. For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. 2 Peter 2:4. So what happens at judgment? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in those books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The reason that this is important, that we study this by scripture for what the book says and not what man has come up with or what people are comfortable believing in this world to make things all nice and rosy and feel good. The truth matters, and we've got to get to the truth, and we've got to help people find the truth that have not been taught the truth all of their life. So as Christians, how do we understand death? How do we think about death? We should anxiously be awaiting the release from pain and suffering of this world that comes either by our death or by Jesus' second coming. And we should be joyously awaiting the time when we will be joined with the faithful who died in Christ and all loving God in his presence. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 21:4. So what's the take-home message? be able to communicate this to other people, because I promise you, they've never heard what the book says about what happens when you die. They've heard what somebody told them or their preacher told them, so we have to make sure everyone understands. When you die, your earthly body is transformed into a spiritual body as angels, and you will go to Hades, which is divided into two parts: paradise, Abraham's bosom, or torment, Tartarus. Souls cannot cross between these two places, nor can they return to the world of the living. If you were a faithful Christian, you go into paradise like Lazarus, and there you will be with those who died in Christ until Christ comes again. Then he will deliver you to heaven. If you were unfaithful, you go into torments like the rich man, and you and those who died in sin will suffer until Christ comes again. Then he will deliver you to hell, or Gehenna, the lake of fire. When talking to people that follow denominational teaching, speak the truth in love, teach with love and compassion as Jesus did. Read the Bible with them. Help them look for biblical examples of their current form of worship or what they feel or believe about death and heaven and hell. They may be shocked when they realize that their ideas that they believe are not in the Bible. We must teach others the truth so that they may be saved. Now we offer the invitation. So how does one become a member of the New Testament Church of Christ? Hear the New Testament gospel of Christ. Believe that he is God's son and that you must submit to God's plan of salvation. Repent of your sins and do not return to them. Confess that Jesus is God's son and be baptized for the remission of sins. If in the past you were baptized into man-made religions and have not been baptized into Christ and added to his church, or if you were once a member of his church but have returned to worldly living, you can repent and ask forgiveness, and we will pray with and for you, and God will forgive you. Whatever your need, come as we stand and sing. Whoa.